You would like to follow along in the scriptures, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. How does one get God's grace? In the last sermon from the letter to the Philippi church, I began with this statement that the prominent thing thus far in Paul's letter to the Philippi church is God giving grace to His people. God, triune, had given them grace by sending them preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preachers to establish a church in Philippi, where new disciples of Jesus learned to follow apostolic doctrine and apostolic practice and apostolic church order. As we have worked through chapter 1 of the book of Philippians in that first major section, verses 3 through 11, we saw how God gave prayer to work with apostolic doctrine and practice and church order in giving grace to God's people. In verse 3, we read of Paul's statement there, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He prayed for them, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He prayed for them, and he desired that they pray for him. In this way, God gave them God's blessing of saving grace and put them in the way of sanctifying grace. And by the way, those two always come together. These things came through the Apostle Paul with the help of the team that supported him there. We read about that team and their work in Acts 16. And we see the fruit of their labors at the Philippi church, and we see more maturity in that than as we come to this epistle. There were divine means and there were human means that accomplished, ordained human means that accomplished this work. There's some evidence that Luke the physician remained a few months after Paul and the others had departed for Thessalonica. And Luke may have been the teacher who there taught them apostolic doctrine and church order in particular. I think this is why we find Paul addressing at the beginning of this book in verse 1, the bishops and the deacons, as well as the saints or the church members who were in Christ Jesus there at Philippi. So it's a very encouraging thing to look at. In verse 5, when we read of this statement, your fellowship in the gospel, we know that there was a work that had continued on after the initial work that we read about in Acts 16. And it looks like Luke stayed behind and did that teaching and instruction. So we have in this letter then revealed to us a thriving church of true disciples, people who were church members, but people who prized God's grace that had come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul had taught them, and probably as Luke had taught them, as they had received the apostolic doctrine, as they had seen their practice, as they conformed themselves to the church order that had been given them. I referred at one point that this was grace upon grace to them. And grace upon grace would continue coming to them because they continued to follow the apostles' instruction from Jesus Christ through His Word. This helps us to understand the profound love and commitment that Paul had toward them, toward this church in Philippi. And he especially expresses this in this next section that we want to look at, which will be verses 19 through 26. to kind of get back into the flow of what's going on here, let's begin back in verse 12, and you follow along silently as I read out loud verses 12 through 26. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we remember he's writing from his incarceration in Rome to them there in Philippi. That which happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul's words here would be arrogant except in this light. God's grace comes to sinners through the apostolic word. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful that we read of your grace in the life and the ministry of the one you called to that work, the one you appointed to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we thank you for your grace to Paul the Apostle. And we thank you that he was faithful in that ministry and preached the word of Christ and preached the doctrine of Christ, preached the gospel of Christ. And that preaching was accompanied by the power of your Spirit for the salvation of sinners and for the establishing of churches where the apostolic ministry would continue. We thank you, Father, for we know that we here today, we continue to profit from his labors and from the labors of the other apostles. We are very much the fruit of their labors because you have continued to be gracious and you have continued to show mercy to sinners. You've continued your work in causing your people to heed the gospel, to submit to Christ, and to order their lives and their churches according to his word. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that it was not limited to that first century and the labors of those men that were appointed to that work. We thank you that that work was not lost in obscurity, but the Spirit of God was faithful to preserve the word of Christ that they preached and taught down through the centuries, so that in great mercy to us, we heard that word preached. That gospel message which the people at Philippi heard, we heard in time according to your will. Father, we give you great thanksgiving. You cause us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And you cause us to believe in that message, in your Son, and in fact in you. We pray that you continue that work. Continue to show us mercy in giving us this word that causes us to make progress and causes us to have joy in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. In the midst of a time when we are vulnerable and in fact weak. Dear Father, continue your work that you have begun until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises of the Scriptures that teach us that you will continue your work. As a congregation of disciples of the Lord Jesus, we unite our hearts and minds together to praise you and bless you for your grace and for your promises to continue to be gracious to us. Help us to develop and make progress in the truth that you've delivered into our care, we pray in Christ's name. For your name's sake and for our well-being, amen. If you remember, I called this section that we've read this morning, verses 12 through 26, Paul's ministry report to the church at Philippi. In this ministry report, we have been observing God's grace that came to that church. This section, verses 12 through 26, is the first part of Paul's ministry report to the church. He'll give the second part beginning in chapter 2 and verses 19 through 30. We'll get to that eventually. In this first part, verses 12 through 26, I divided it into two sections. We looked at verses 12 through 18 previously. This morning, God willing, we want to look at verses 19 through 26 and finish this section of Paul's report to them. What we must notice is that God is working, was working then. And in this report, we see this unfolding before us, that God will get His grace to elect sinners. However, He will get His grace to them in His ordained way, through the preaching of Christ's word, through apostolic doctrine, establishing churches built on this word, built on God's sovereign grace. Now, we want to keep this in mind and not get lost in the details necessarily of a ministry report. We want to make sure we see this. In section 1 of Paul's report, he explained the providential progress of God's grace via the ordained means of grace, which is the preaching of Christ. He said that in verse 12. That those circumstances had fallen out to this, the furtherance of the gospel. And in verse 18, he says this, what then, you know, what? How do we react to the fact that there are some who are preaching the gospel with good intentions and others preaching the gospel with malicious intentions, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now, Paul is very concerned about this because he was appointed to this ministry. So in section 2, as we come to section 2 in verses 19 through 26, Paul made it clear here that only by apostolic doctrine will Christ's churches make joyful progress in the Christian faith, receiving grace upon grace from God triune. And so it is in every true church in this age. It's not going to be different for us than it was for the church at Philippi. We need the same thing that they needed. We see this especially in verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. And that we, in English, we might supply the definite article for progress and joy in the faith, because that's what Paul's referring to. That's our concern in this text before us today. So let's back up to verse 19 and let's begin to deal with this paragraph. In verse 19, Paul wrote, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And the question is, what does that word "this" refer to? "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." And then we have to ask ourselves, what does that word "deliverance" mean? "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Well, when we get to verse 20, I think we get the key to interpreting verse 19 and understanding something of the flow of thought with Paul as he wrote here. When he wrote in verse 20, "according to my earnest expectation and hope," we're seeing something of the moving inwardly of the Apostle Paul. He says he has this earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That was a huge deal to him, that he would not be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified. Now, there's his concern. There's his earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified in my body. That is, in his lifespan then, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter to him. He's very confident in the Lord and the Lord caring for him, whether it's life or death. But he's very concerned that as he lived his life and as he carried out the ministry that he was appointed to, that he did it in such a way that Christ will be magnified. So, number one, when we approach this part of his ministry report, Paul's great concern for his earthly lifespan was that Christ will be magnified by his preaching. That's his great concern. This is the inner workings of this apostle who was appointed to this ministry. His great concern for his earthly lifespan was that Christ will be magnified by his preaching. He had just expressed his joy in what? In the spread of God's grace, in the spread of the knowledge of Christ by the apostolic preaching. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And so we see then that he follows that up with this statement about his earnest expectation and hope. His earnest expectation and hope was that the trial that he was in, that legal proceeding he was in under the government of Rome, that that trial would not impede this progress, nor conclude with any sort of shame on his part. His great desire is that Christ will be magnified. So when we come to verse 19, "For I know that this trial will turn out for my deliverance." Now, that word "deliverance" is the basic word used in the New Testament for salvation. But it's one of those words that you have to be very careful to interpret by its context. And the context here that we have is set for us really in verse 20. That Paul what would be his desire in having them pray for him and having the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is that he will not bring shame to Christ or to the gospel he preached. That's his earnest expectation. That's his hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He wants to go through this trial. He wants to face this trial, regardless of its outcome, in such a way that he brings honor to the message that he was preaching. Honor to the Savior who had saved him. Rather than being presumptuous, Paul relied upon their prayers. Pray for me. I will have deliverance from this concern that I have. That Christ be magnified, that I will continue to function with boldness in magnifying him, because you pray for me and the Spirit gives me the grace and strength. I need the spiritual power and the spiritual wisdom. That's the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's his great desire. Regardless of the outcome, life or death, Paul then would be confident of perseverance and final vindication. Rather than being presumptuous, he will rest in the overflow of God's grace to him that would come from their prayers and the supply of the Spirit. He had a clear conscience, and he wanted to maintain a clear conscience respecting the charges that had come to him. He knew there was no truth to them. And he realistically expected and hoped that he would continue his labors for Christ and his churches with all boldness. And I love that phrase, as always, so now also. That really reflects the inner workings of the apostle. It really reflects how he thinks about his ministry. We see something very similar when you look in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 23, just listen as I read it. We read there that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. It's very much the same Spirit that we read in Philippians. It's very much the same Spirit we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Great tribulations came upon him. But he has this mental thinking, this mental discipline of, with all boldness, as always, so now also. So we read in Acts 20, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was very determined and he was very disciplined along these lines that Christ will be magnified. He will not be ashamed. Pray for me, he asked them. He knows prayer is a means of grace, as we already saw in verses 3 through 11. Pray for me. And in the supply of the Spirit of God, this thing that is my driving concern, that Christ will be magnified, will be accomplished. So in his ministry report, he's bearing his soul to them and asking their blessing. This is his great concern for his earthly life. Secondly, then, Paul went deeper, I would say, into his personal perspective. He was torn between two things. And this is the second point in this chapter. His first point is concern that Christ be magnified. Secondly, he's torn between being present with our Lord Jesus in heaven or continuing his labor of preaching Christ's gospel on the earth. We see this in verse 21 here in Philippians 1. for to me to live Christ. You can just drop the is. It's a supplied word. He's very emphatic in the way he's saying this. For to me to live Christ and to die gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Because Jesus is his Savior, he is worthy of Paul's full devotion. For me to live, Christ. Paul was moved by profound joy and amazement at God's gracious love to him in Christ. This is what rests behind this statement. For to me to live, Christ. You see, something of this when you read in chapter 3 in verse 9, where Paul expresses that his great desire is to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the truth that drove the apostle to lose his life for Christ. It's very similar to what he said in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Paul did not see himself as something of a different order or different sort than every other believer. He saw himself as one who had the benefit of the power of God to salvation by his faith in Christ. He says, "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul had learned in the power of the gospel to rest in Christ's work. And he had confidence in that work that the righteousness of God had been imputed to his account. We see a little bit more in Romans chapter 3, where he wrote, "Therefore by the deeds or by the works or by the acts of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul had wrestled deeply through these things. But he went on to write this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." No wonder Paul said, "For me to live, Christ." He knew his salvation all rested, entirely rested upon Christ. He knew that in Christ he had pardon from all iniquity. He knew in Christ he had the imputed righteousness of God put to his account. He knew in Christ he was reconciled to God. He was at peace with his Creator. And so he said, for me to live, Christ. We see this, I think, even more clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We get to verse 14, where Paul wrote this, "The love of Christ compels us." Now, I believe in context, the us is the apostles and the preachers of the gospel. What moved those men to preach the gospel and face the persecution and tribulation that came to them, both in simply the providence of God of moving about the world in that time. He'd been through 3 shipwrecks, right? There was danger just in moving about and journeying in that time. What moved men to do that sort of thing? And also the persecutions he suffered in the stonings and the whippings and the incarcerations that he endured. We see it in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us. In that phrase, the love of Christ, he gathers up in that phrase all that's involved in salvation. How will sinners who have violated the will of a holy God, how will they find salvation? They find it in Jesus Christ, who has provided all they need in pardon and in righteousness and reconciliation. The love of Christ compels us. It moves us to carry out our ministry, what we have been appointed to, what we have been called to. We know for Paul, he was there at the Antioch church. That church set him aside as a teacher and preacher of the gospel and then sent him out to plant churches. What kept him at that work in spite of all the obstacles and all the problems? The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live... Here you see, you're getting again into the inner workings of the thinking and soul of the Apostle Paul. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For me to live, Christ. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Christ's death had demonstrated to Paul his love. For Paul, it had secured God's grace. For Paul, but Paul, in that salvation, reached a conclusion. And that conclusion is that Jesus Christ, as Savior, removed the horror of death. He removed the horror of death and changed it into something to be anticipated as the greatest benefit. Now, there's a real change of mind with Paul about death that's captured then in that little phrase, to die, gain. To die, gain. I think we get a little of an explanation of this in our unison reading when we read in 2 Corinthians 1, 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, for one who's in Christ, for one who knows something of the salvation of Christ, to die is gain. We come back to Philippians chapter 1 and we read Paul's statement, "For I am hard pressed between the two." I am hard pressed between the two, between living for Christ and dying, which is gain. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now that's a Christian perspective on death. Paul knew that to depart this life, the idea there is to strike one's tent, to go on the journey, is to at that moment be with Christ. At that moment, to be with Christ, to be with His Savior, to be with the Redeemer, to be with the Mediator, to be with His King, to have the faith made sight. Just as we read in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. You see, when we think about what Paul knew as a preacher of the gospel, what those who listened to him and believed his message knew as believers in Jesus Christ, is that to die is benefit. So it is not any wonder then that Paul was hard pressed between these two things. It's not any wonder to us that he desired to depart and be with his Savior. It's not any wonder to us that he counted that. His phrase there is far better. Far better. You see, he was already in Christ. He had the great calling and privilege of preaching Christ. But what we see in the workings of the apostle is, oh, to be with Christ. And there was Paul's dilemma. He had the, pardon my use of a large word here, he had the eschatological hope that as a Jew, he knew would be fulfilled. As a child, he had likely memorized Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The prophet David had spoken it. Jewish children memorized it. Christ had exemplified and lived it. And he gave this hope to every one of his people. This is our eschatology, folks. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, no wonder Paul is hard pressed. So we see, number one, that Paul had a great concern about his earthly life, that in his earthly life, Christ would be magnified. But we went a little deeper, number two, in seeing that Christ is torn between being present with the Lord Jesus, death is gain, and continuing his labor as a preacher of the gospel. So that brings us to our third point in this particular paragraph here in Philippians chapter 1. Our third point is this, that Paul was content in God's providence to continue with Christ's churches, to continue the essential work of the apostolic ministry, especially at the Philippi church. We read there in verse 24, nevertheless, you see, he's hard-pressed. He's got a certain dilemma in front of him. But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress in the faith and for your joy in the faith. Now, in a way, we see even more into the inner workings of the soul of the apostle. He's very concerned because of Christ's love that compels him and motivates him, constrains him and moves him. He's very concerned for Christ's people. The crucified one moved him. God's grace moved him. God's love moved him to live and labor for Christ and for his people. Why? Because he knew in apostolic labors, God gave his grace in Christ to them. He knew in apostolic labors, they would get God's grace. They would make progress in the faith, and they would have joy in the faith. Well, what did this look like? In large part, it was the labor of Christ is preached to sinners. You can see in this why he asked them for prayer and why prayer was so important. I really do believe this, that prayer is the most active thing that God's people do for the progress of the gospel. When you pray for the men God has ordained to this ministry. Paul's concern was to labor for churches. Churches made up of sinners who had believed the apostolic message. This is more needful for you that I remain and continue my ministry. Why? They needed the apostles' labor in the word and doctrine. They need the apostles' labor in the word revealed to him and to the other apostles. That's why I say that that little word in verse 25, that little word faith, is talking about the faith. It's talking about the content that was preached by the apostle. It's more needful for you that I remain. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. His work made Christ known. His work gave instruction in God's salvation. And his work established their source of progress and their source of joy. That's apostolic doctrine and practice in church order, which is God giving his grace to them. By this, knowledgeable faith in the faith, progress is made and joy is created and sustained. Why? Because it's joy in the Savior. It's joy in the things that compelled and moved the apostle. As one better and better understands the working of Jesus Christ in salvation, accomplished and in the granting of salvation and holiness by his ordained means of grace, progress is made and joy becomes abundant. Apostolic preaching bears this wonderful fruit. No wonder Paul says, to live, Christ, to die, gain. But I'm torn between the two. But it's more needful for you that I remain. It's no wonder then that we read in verse 26 that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. At that point in the history of the church, the coming of Paul to them meant the coming, as he preached and proclaimed Christ, the coming of God's grace to them. They loved him and they loved his message. Now let me see if I can make a few applications out of this text. We see Paul's great concern is that Christ be magnified. But he was torn, secondly, between two things. To be present with Christ or to remain. And he settled on remaining because it was more needful for that church. Let me say this, first of all. This paragraph is not primarily explaining the perspective of all true disciples. It's primarily explaining the perspective of the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul. Yes, it is it's of great benefit to you to learn the place of joyful, hopeful self-denial and self-sacrifice. Our Lord and Savior calls us to this kind of living and loving, death to self. However, the primary point of this paragraph is to make clear to all of us our need for and our indebtedness to the message of the apostles, to what the apostles preached, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior, the only message that brings God's grace to sinners. The preaching of apostolic doctrine and practice in church order, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the primary way that God triune gives grace to sinners and causes believing sinners to make progress in the faith and have joy in Christ. So when you come to this paragraph, be thankful that the perspective of the Apostle Paul was, to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. I think it's even worthwhile to set that sort of thing out in front of oneself as a goal. But I want to bring your main attention to verse 25. The way you're going to get to verse 21, in a way, I guess that's the way I would put it. The way you're going to get to verse 21 is because you do what it says in verse 25. You make progress in the faith and you have joy in the faith. That's our great concern. That's my great goal as a pastor when I preach. I hope you will have that as your concern when you pray for your pastors and your teachers. That we will preach in such a way that the congregation will make progress in the faith and know joy in the faith. All that throws us right back on Christ and who He is. We love Him because He first loved us. You see, this thing of the apostles' doctrine, bringing God's grace to us, and us needing to make progress in that doctrine, that continues true today. God will get His grace to elect sinners. However, He will get His grace to them in His ordained way, through the preaching of Christ's word, through the preaching of apostolic doctrine, through establishing churches that are built on that word by God's grace. So you come to this text. It's a hard thing to make yourself to think this way. But this is how you need to think. Here's our big concern, is that we make progress in the faith and know something of the joy of the faith because of Christ. Secondly, let me say this then. It was not Paul or the Spirit's purpose to establish you in so much verse 21 as to accomplish verse 25 in you and in us. I say this because there's a tendency with American egalitarianism and the influence of what I believe is the Keswick movement, this higher spiritual life, there's a tendency to get the proverbial cart before the horse. In other words, what I mean by this is you need to make progress in the faith. You need to have joy in the faith if you ever want to know anything of what Paul said in verse 21. To me, to live is Christ. Now, I belabor this point because I think especially young Christians are susceptible to a certain arrogance and pride and presumption. if they get when they get a hold of a phrase like this, and they say to themselves, "Well, to me to live is Christ," well, they really know nothing of that yet. You will at some point reach the conclusion that Paul did. But beware of presumptuousness. Beware of running right to the mature reflection of an apostle of Jesus Christ that's given us in verse 21 before you work yourself through verse 25. This is more needful for you that you make progress in the faith and you have joy in the faith. Thirdly, if you do not have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the message that is defective. Your lack of joy is the direct fruit of a lack of progress in the faith. It really is a direct fruit of remaining unbelief regarding Jesus Christ. It may be that you're struggling with sin. It may be that you're struggling and genuinely struggling with remaining unbelief. Well, the solution to that is going to be to enliven your labors, to increase your labors in understanding apostolic doctrine. To stay at this work of grasping and maturing in the faith, of knowledge and active belief in the message of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and as the only one who assures that death is gain. I suppose another way of putting it is a self-forgetfulness because of Christ. And I emphasize that. You see, we understand that somebody who thinks good of themselves has a great problem. And we can sometimes go the other direction and think, well, the thing to do then is to think bad of myself. No. That's not the point. The point is a true self-forgetfulness that says, in the long run, to me, for me to live, Christ. Well, you're not going to get there real quickly. That's not something you can assume is yours. You're going to have to make progress in the faith and make progress in joy in the faith. You know that you fall short of what Paul is saying in verse 21. But you have something of desire for that. I just simply say to you, it's worth your labor. Stay at it. It's worth your labor. Stay at it. Do not assume you're there. You've got work to do. But let me say one other word. You may listen to what I'm saying today and you may say, well, you know, I really don't have a struggle. You are what I call a nominal Christian. You really don't have the heart of the matter in your soul. You lack Christian joy because you don't really believe the apostolic message. And probably if you're listening to my words right now, it really doesn't even matter to you that you don't have joy in the message of the gospel. Because you have no real desire to obey Christ. You lack this progress in the faith and you lack this joy in the faith because in your innermost being you still oppose Christ. And you really oppose Paul's belief to live is Christ. I want to say something very serious to you if this hits you. Death is no gain to you. Death is no gain to the one who has not turned to Jesus Christ in their innermost being. Death holds all horror and all terror to those who have not yet turned to Christ in their inmost being. One of my great concerns as a pastor is the nominal Christian who has the outward profession but lacks the inward substance. Now, if you're concerned about this, I'll be glad to talk to you further about it, as your pastor Jarrett would as well. Do not allow yourself to go on in this life with just some outward name that you're a Christian when you do not have the inward substance of these things. Now, I don't mean to disturb you, but one of the things that's true of every Christian, even young Christians, even immature Christians, is when they read verse 21, there is something within their soul that says, yes, yes, to live, Christ, to die, gain. And if you don't have that in the depths of your soul, there's something terribly wrong. And I plead with you, do not allow that to continue. Now, maybe you know you don't agree with this. Then you know your great need is to turn to Christ. And I would call you to repentance and faith as well. Well, let me conclude by saying this then. One last application. Pray for your pastors. Do you see how you need to pray for them? You need to pray that they will study, that they will understand, and they will preach and teach apostolic doctrine. Because that is the only way God is going to give you grace. You want God's grace, don't you? You crave God's grace. Pray for your pastors that will be faithful men to submit ourselves to apostolic doctrine. You're not going to get God's grace through Jarrett's doctrine or through Larry's doctrine, through Price's doctrine, or through anybody else's doctrine. You're only going to get God's grace through apostolic doctrine, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray we'll be faithful men to study and learn and teach the truth. We need your prayers to those ends.